Scripture reading for this morning hour's worship service we can find in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. We pick up reading in verse 11 through to the end of the chapter, verse 22. Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall, a partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Thus far, God's holy and everlasting word. My dear congregation, as we continue to make our way through this grand and lofty letter that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the Ephesian church, we come to the end of the second chapter of this wonderful letter. And you recall, by just way of brief review indeed, that the Ephesian church was a church that was blessed greatly. We are told in the first chapter, you recall, that they had all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. They didn't have just some blessings. They had all blessings in him. And Paul goes on to explain in very clear and understandable terms that all those blessings, indeed, they flowed out of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those blessings particularly that he enumerates in chapter 1 was the blessings of election in the Father from eternity, the blessing of redemption in the Son in time, and blessings from the Holy Spirit in the way of sealing or assurance or the confirming of God's work in the soul. These were some of the glorious blessings that the Ephesian church had, that they were in possession of by the sovereign grace of God. And the Ephesian church, we have seen by way of application, was not alone in those blessings. Today the church, that is, true believers, those who have truly been born again by the grace of God, also enjoy every spiritual blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't always consciously enjoy those blessings, but realistically and factually and objectively and actually, every single believer has that which the Ephesian church had 2,000 years ago. The God who inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words to the Ephesians has not changed in 2,000 years. Indeed, the God who inspired Paul to write these words has never changed. And therefore, that which was true for them is true for the church still today. Now, as the Apostle Paul, he begins chapter 2, he reminded them, we saw in the last message, that they were once dead in trespasses and sins. And he calls them to bring this to their remembrance, that they were not half alive and half dead spiritually, but they were completely dead. They were totally depraved. Dead in trespasses and sins, and he says, and he adds to that by way of illustration, that they were children of wrath, that is God's righteous wrath, even as others who were still lying in the midst of spiritual death. And no doubt for the Ephesians formally, that depravity, that sin, that state of spiritual death was revealed in their very lifestyles in many different ways, and not the least of which that the Ephesians indeed would make their way to the town center, you recall, where in the middle of Ephesus there was a very large temple with very large colonnades, and within that temple was a statue, and it was called the Statue of Diana. And the temple was called the Temple of Diana, sometimes called the Temple of Artemis, simply a different word, Temple of Diana, Temple of Artemis. And she was a very large female goddess who supposedly was the goddess of fertility. And many Ephesians indeed would go to the town center and would bring their offerings to this stone statue, and maybe hoping for all different types of things and for all different reasons they would go and worship there. Well, the Ephesians, they were among the Ephesian church who later were blessed by the grace of God, were also among those who lived out that sinful lifestyle, worshiping in this godless place. And you recall, of course, that the Ephesian church was mainly made up of Gentile converts. That is, they were non-Jews. They were not among God's original chosen people. You recall at that oftentimes in the Bible we hear references to the Jews and references to the Gentiles. Well, the Jews were God's Old Testament covenant people, and the Gentiles, of course, was a reference to anyone who was not among those Old Testament covenant people. Well, the Ephesian church mainly was made up of Gentiles. And they were the ones who were the original recipients of this wonderful and this grand letter that the Lord's Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write. And now as chapter 2 unfolded last time we saw, Paul writes to them and reminds them of a central part of redemption, and that is that it was by grace, and by grace alone, through Jesus Christ. They were saved by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ, rather. That is the way they were saved. It was not their own choice. It was a gift of God, he tells them. And then he adds to that by way of illustration and confirmation that it was not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, if somehow they would have thought that they were saved because of what they did in their goodness, he implies that you simply would be boasting in pride and saying, look what I have done, I have believed. And Paul reminds him and says, no, it's not you who initiated the grace, not you who initiated the faith. It was God and God's gift of grace alone. And then he goes on in verse 10, just prior to where we picked up reading this morning, and he reminds them as saved sinners who have been made saints that the church was created, sovereignly created, as God's workmanship in Jesus Christ. And that it is our call, if that is the case with us, to walk in the way of good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, he's implying that this was all God's original plan. That one of the reasons indeed the people of God are saved, so that they would walk in the way of good works, not to earn heaven thereby, but to show gratitude in such a way. And it is so beautiful, isn't it, how the Apostle Paul, also in this epistle and other of his epistles as well, he transitions so seamlessly between the teachings of grace and the exhortations of responsibility. For the Apostle Paul, he saw no tension at all between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So many times, the church today, we struggle with that tension. We think there's so much tension in the Word of God. Well, dear congregation, there is no tension in the Word of God between sovereignty and responsibility. The tension is in our own minds and in our own hearts. Our calling simply is to fully believe both of them and trust the God who saw fit to share both of them with all of us. But then begins this new section that we read together, verses 11 through 22, which we want to take up with God's help this morning hour, which we could name the glorious church. And in the first couple verses, in verses 11 and 12, we see indeed reflections on sin. And then in the final verses, verses 13 through 22, rather, we see a focus on God's peace-giving grace. So the glorious church, reflections on sin and a focus on peace-giving grace. And it will be helpful once again that we have our scriptures in front of us as we make our way through this section of God's Word. Paul begins verse 11 with these words, wherefore, in other words, all that I have told you in the past, now that which I am about to tell you here stands true as well. Wherefore, remember, bring to mind that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh, made by hands. In this new section, the Apostle Paul is calling the Ephesian church to remember. He is calling them to reflect on something. He had done that, actually, at the beginning of this chapter as well, you recall, when he had called them to remember their past life of sin, you recall, as we considered the first 10 verses, that actually all the verbs in that first section of chapter 2, and speaking about their sinful past, were all in the past tense, and then the presence of grace, were all the verbs, all the action words are in the present tense. Well, now he pauses again, and he He engages in that same pattern again. He says, now remember. Remember. Remember something about the past. And he calls them to remember a very specific thing about the past. He says, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. They were to remember that they were Gentiles in the flesh. Now, what does this mean? Well, often in Scripture, there is a contrast in this very phrase, flesh and spirit. Flesh and spirit. And this phrase, flesh and spirit, or these two words, flesh and spirit, can roughly be equated to godliness and ungodliness, to make it simpler and clearer for us to understand. The word spirit is associated with godliness, of course, and the word flesh is associated with ungodliness. Just like the Apostle Paul, he writes in Galatians 6 and verse 8, and he says, he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But, here's the contrast, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so Paul brings up this phrase again, flesh and spirit, in a way of contrast. And he says, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. He writes that they were in time past ungodly. That is, Gentiles in the flesh in terms of grace. That's what they were in actuality. But then there's something, he says, that's layered on top of that. The Ephesian church, you recall, let's think clearly here. The Ephesian church was made up mostly of what? Gentile converts. That is, non-Jews. And now Paul says that they were called, that they were named by the Jews, the uncircumcision. And not in a nice way. The Jews, of course, were a nation that had as an Old Testament requirement that all males were circumcised as a mark upon them. But there was a problem. Because there were many in the Old Testament church who had received that mark of circumcision in that Jewish community, who were still unsaved and unbelieving. In other words, it was just an external thing with them. It was just a circumcision made by the hands. And it was not a circumcision of the heart. And therefore, the Apostle Paul says, wherefore, remember that in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision. That's what they were called. And who are they called uncircumcision by? By that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. In other words, the Jews, unsaved Jews, would mock Gentile outsiders and likely mock them that they were outsiders. In other words, you don't belong to us. We are the circumcision. You are the uncircumcision. In fact, different places in the Bible, won't go into a full study of it right now, but Gentiles, they're called unclean. Sometimes they're called dogs. And we find in John 18 and verse 28 that a close association with the Gentiles, it meant defilement in the minds of some Jews. And Paul reminds the Ephesians that some unsaved Jews, Bible-holding, churched people, had their judgment ideas about the Ephesians before they came to faith in Jesus Christ. Remember that being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, You were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now, congregation, I remind us, of course, obviously by way of application, that there is nothing new under the sun. That which was true in the days of the Apostle Paul is still just as true today. There are many people, sometimes pews full of people, sadly, who have the mark of baptism which has replaced circumcision, and they look down their noses at outsiders, all those outsiders out there. And we have our names for them. Maybe we don't even share that with our lips, but we have them in our heart and in our mind. And we think we're better. Sad truth. But depravity then. We have depravity now. But with the Jews, what the Jews, those unsaved Jews who are calling the Gentile outsiders, what they didn't know is that among them were many of God's people, God's chosen people, who would come to faith in Jesus Christ and who would be the recipients of this wonderful, glorious, lofty epistle at one point. And so we too must remember that, congregation. Let us never, by way of lesson, let us never look down our noses at people, indeed, who are not as privileged as we are in the external sense. And let us never think, oh, they're outsiders. It's arrogance. Let us have a heart of love and pity and a desire to share the gospel, if nothing less. Remember, being in time past, you were Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now Paul changes tone just a bit in the next verse, and he asks the Ephesians, and us also by way of application, to remember something else. Remember, he says, what you were in actuality, in terms of spiritual life, he says, what you were prior to grace. And they were several things prior to grace. He first says, you were Christless. That at time past, you were without Christ. In time past, you were without Christ. You see, before grace, the Ephesian church was completely without Jesus Christ. And that which was true for them, congregation, is true for us today. Prior to the grace of God, we don't just have a little bit of God. We don't just have a little bit of Jesus Christ. We are either for Christ, like he said in his ministry on earth, or we are against Christ. We are either a follower of Jesus Christ, or we are a non-follower of Jesus Christ. We are his disciples, or we are his enemies. We are walking in his footsteps, yes or no. Prior to grace, a love for Christ was not in their thoughts, not in their hearts, not on their lips. That at time past, you were without Christ. And then, on top of that, they were stateless, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. What's that mean? Well, the Ephesians, of course, being Gentiles, they were originally excluded from all the external blessings that all of Israel enjoyed as God's chosen people in Old Testament time. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They didn't have those things. And then, on top of that, they were promiseless. They were promiseless. And strangers, Paul goes on to write, from the covenants of promise. You recall, all the way through the Old Testament, the Lord had given his people multiple promises. Promises upon promises upon promises upon promises. In context of his covenant. But the Ephesian church, prior to God's grace, they had no exposure to these promises. And then he says, also in time past, that they were hopeless. They didn't have hope, that means. Not hopeless as a pejorative term, but they didn't have hope. Having no hope. And this phrase, it just follows naturally. Because hope flows out of God's promises. You see, before salvation, the Ephesians had no promises to live off out of, and therefore they had no hope. That's the way it goes in life, isn't it? We live out of, we have hope in a promise. If a guy and gal are dating, and they come to the years and your marriage, and the young man promises the girl, "I'm going to marry you. I love you." And she loves him. And he promises, I'm going to marry you. What does she do? She lives out of that promise. And that promise gives her what? Hope in her heart. Well, it's the same way spiritually. God gives us promises in His Word. When we trust in those promises, that gives us hope. That's something an unbeliever doesn't know and experience. And may that also be, by way of application to your congregation, an encouragement for struggling souls here today. Even if we have a faint hope in the Lord. You see, Paul says, an unsaved person has no hope in the Lord. That's the heritage of the unbeliever. And he reminds them, he reminds the Ephesian church, that's the way it used to be with you. You didn't have hope. And then he concludes with this phrase, and without God in the world. So they were not only Christless, stateless, promiseless, hopeless, but also godless and without God in the world. It's really a summary phrase here. Yes, the Ephesian church, just like everyone, they had gods with a small g, but they didn't have the God of Scripture. They had no saving relationship with the God of grace. And the Apostle Paul, he begins this new section, and he begins, as it were, saying, don't forget all that. Don't forget that. Don't forget that past. Keep it at least in the back of your memory. But then, as Paul did in the first section of chapter 2, he stops. And he launches out into the deep of the ocean of God's grace and blessing. And he begins verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. But now, Paul says, now it's all different. Now you have been saved by the grace of God. You haven't just been hoped to be saved by the grace of God. It's not just laid out as a possibility for you as the Ephesian church. But this is actual objective reality, but now. And congregation, it is good that we remember where we came from. When we are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is good that we reflect upon sinful past. But let us never, ever, ever allow all that sinful past to eclipse the but now that the church has in Jesus Christ. Now everything is totally different. The Apostle Paul is so enamored with his truth, isn't he, that he goes on in another epistle to the Corinthians, and he even likens the new state of grace. He says that you're a new creation, a new creature. The word there is creation in Christ Jesus. It's all completely different now. Sovereign grace, when it comes into our life, changes a soul so radically from spiritual death to spiritual life. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. As unbelievers, the Ephesians were a long ways from the Lord in the past. They were not close by in spiritual terms. There was a great chasm between their souls and God. But now, he says, you are made nigh. You are made very close, that word means, by the blood of Jesus Christ. There was a chasm between our souls and Christ, if we are a believer, that no human could ever bridge. Afar off and nigh. These two words are said in this verse as a grand contrast. But he says, you are made nigh. And how? Well, you are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's how an unholy sinner congregation and a holy God can be brought together, can be made nigh to God, can be made at one with, can receive the atonement. That's what at one with means, atonement. Made nigh, the same truth, only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Only the blood of Jesus Christ appeases the wrath of God that creates, our sin creates the chasm, but the blood of Christ bridges that chasm. It brings us nigh. That's why the church of God sings with her heart, sometimes with joy. There's power in the blood. It sees the blood of Jesus Christ as an extremely exceeding precious thing. And I ask us, congregation, is this true for us in our experience? Do you love the blood of Jesus Christ? Would to God we would live, isn't it true, believers? We would live in the conscious reality saying, oh God, could I live more in the blood, in the wonder of the blood all day long. But is this true sometimes in your life? True believers experience that from time to time. We're made nigh by the blood of Christ. Then verse 14. For he, that is Jesus Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What is the Apostle Paul writing about? Well, certainly, the Ephesian believers were made to be at peace with God, formally, of course, just like the church today. We were at enmity with God. And so in terms of relationship between our soul and God, we are made at peace. But that is not the primary stress, actually, here in these verses and following verses. It may come as a surprise to us if we are somewhat familiar with these verses. He, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that is, between Jew and Gentile. Paul is writing about something that flows out of the fact that we are made at peace with God, and that is the peace that Jew and Gentile may be granted with one another. You see, prior to grace, Jew and Gentile were on different sides of the fence. Just think of the example in Jesus Christ's own ministry in John chapter 4. You recall he meets the woman at the well. Jesus being a Jew, the woman who he meets there was a Samaritan that was a Gentile. And she even comments to him that he, being a Jew, what does he have to do with Gentiles? The Samaritans with Gentiles. But Jesus Christ came and broke down that wall of partition. He broke down that difference between Jew and Gentile. You see, in the Old Testament, the Jews were God's favored people. But Jesus Christ has leveled that field in one very real sense. For he, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now he's going to expound on that in the following verses, actually. But what does that mean for us today, congregation? We may say, well, good and fine. That's what Paul taught back then. What does that mean for us in very practical terms today? Well, there's many applications we could draw from this. Let me just make one. In terms of evangelism, that is who we share the gospel with. We don't only pursue people with church backgrounds. Sometimes we do that, I think, because it's easier for us. We think it might be easier to work with. Or we don't just especially evangelize and minister to people, especially with Reformed church backgrounds. Sometimes we gravitate in that direction because we're thinking of us. Maybe less work after a person comes to faith. That's not the way the Apostle Paul thought. That's not the way the Apostle Paul ministered. And that's not the way any mature Bible-believing Christian ought to be thinking either. We minister to all who will hear the word of God, Jew and Gentile, churched and unchurched. It makes no difference. Why? Because Christ hath come down and broken that middle wall of partition between that distinction. And he goes on to explain it in different words in the next verses, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. In Christ's body, that is, his flesh, his suffering and death in the flesh, he abolished, that is, he obliterated. He brought to a complete end the hostility, the division between Jew and Gentile. He did that in grace between him and each believer. And he also does that between all races and nations and people who have a common union in Christ. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. And that's a reference, the law of commandments is a reference to the ceremonial law, the Old Testament Jewish ceremonial law contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. The church of Jesus Christ is universal. When we confess every Sunday night, dear congregation, I believe an holy Catholic Church, a holy universal church, we ought to believe that with all our hearts, that God's church is made up, yes, of Dutch, but of Portuguese, of Australian, of every tribe, every nation, every gender under the sun. Believers are one new man when we are a believer in Jesus Christ. Paul, he said it this way in Colossians 3 and verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. See, just as there is peace between Almighty God and every individual believer, so also Paul labors this point. There is also spiritual peace between every single believer, despite background of race or homeland or male or female or young or old or lifelong church member or not. If we are a believer in Jesus Christ, we are one in Jesus Christ. And this is something, quite frankly, that the Jews struggled with and also the Gentiles. The Jews, who were brought up, that is just us. They have to struggle with, you mean Gentiles also? And Gentiles had to struggle with, we're saved, but we're also included in God's covenant people? You see, both sides struggled with the very same thing. And so Paul labors the point here to the Gentile converts. And he says, we're one in Christ Jesus. Christ came to break down that difference between Jew and Gentile, between churched and unchurched. When we are a believer in Him. And verse 16, he goes on to explain it further, and that He, that Jesus Christ, might reconcile both, that is, both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You see, the language, once again, in this verse, it reflects the common source of the union, of the oneness that there is in the one body of Jesus Christ. That He, Christ, might reconcile, bring together, that means, both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body on the cross, having slain the enmity between Jew and Gentile thereby. And verse 17 flows out of that. And Jesus Christ came and preached peace unto you which were afar off. He's speaking to the Ephesian former Gentiles now, and to them, reference to the Jews, who were near or who were nigh. You see, all received the same message, the Apostle Paul says. He says, the Gentiles who were far away from the covenants of promise, you received the message of grace. And the Jews who were close by, who always had the Torah, the Old Testament, who were near the covenants, They received the same message and came and preached peace, the message of grace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. You see, dear congregation, it's like this. When we share the gospel message, we bring the same message, whether that's in a church or whether that's in unchurched situations. We may rephrase some of the terminology, but we don't change the core message at all. The very same message I bring to you here in a formal worship service, I used to bring for years in prison in Michigan, where we labored, and a faithful church does that. It brings the message of peace to whoever hears it. Indeed, we may rephrase some terms to make them more understandable for the target audience, but the message is the same. And what is that one message? It's very simple. We are sinful, totally depraved sinners. But God is gracious in Jesus Christ. And God calls all men, despite age or background, to repent and believe. And God promises His mercy unto such who do. And we are called as a result to live to the praise of His name. And that's what the Apostle Paul did in his life and ministry, didn't he? He preached to the Jews, he preached to the Gentiles, and he didn't change the message at all. Those who were nigh, those who were afar off, the Apostle Paul preached. For through Him, verse 18, that's through Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What's He saying? Well, once again, both Jews and Gentiles, we all have access. When we're a believer in Jesus Christ, we all have access via the Holy Spirit unto the Father. And it's only by God's grace, only by the grace of His Holy Spirit. You see, before grace, the Apostle Paul is implying that we had no access. Indeed, we are called to pray. We are all commanded to pray. But after grace, it's all different. Now, after grace, he's telling the Ephesian believers, you have access to God. You have access 24/7 to God. You always have an open throne of grace. We don't always believe that, do we? Even today. Sometimes we think heaven is closed. God doesn't hear me. Well, then we're not believing such truths in the Word of God, congregation. We have access. If we are a believer in Jesus Christ, despite who we are, despite what our background is or isn't, for through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. But Paul isn't done yet. He keeps on hammering through this point of unity. In verse 19, "Now therefore, ye Ephesians, former Gentiles, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Paul especially reminds the Ephesians that they were not outsiders. Even though there were many judgmental Jews who made them feel that they were outsiders. "But now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." They were fellow citizens with the saints. In other words, they were of the exact same spiritual citizenship of every single believer, of every Jewish believer who was saved by the grace of God. Every saint. They were not second-class citizens somehow because they were Gentiles, because they were former outsiders. And why is that? Well, bringing us back again, congregation, let us never forget, it is because Jesus Christ is the one Savior of all men, of all different classes and races and ethnic origins and homelands and of all of His people. And they all believers, belong to God's one household, one spiritual family. "You're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." You see, when we are a believer in Jesus Christ, the entire universal church of Jesus Christ, wherever she reveals herself, every single believer, we all have one thing in common. We have the household of God. We have God as our Father. We have God the Son as our elder brother. We have the Holy Spirit as our indweller. We are all of that one spiritual family. And that is why we find oftentimes in the New Testament, the apostle and others speaking to each other, and they call themselves brothers. Why do they do that? Was it just a term of endearment? A filler term because they didn't have anything else to say? No, because they understood the spiritual bond that was between them, that Christ granted them, that He broke down the differences, that we are one household in God. And what a mercy it is, isn't it? That when we talk to people who maybe didn't have our same background and belief, but yet have the one common belief in Jesus Christ, and you sense this bond, this spiritual bond with them, you can call them brothers in the Lord. When we share the one Savior, one household of God. Almost done this section. Verse 20, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being Himself the chief cornerstone." Now the Apostle Paul, he is borrowing something that is very familiar in the minds of the Ephesians. You recall, for the Ephesians, this big temple, this big building was at the center of their lives formerly. And they didn't forget that. And so now he begins using building terms, structural terms. But he applies those structural terms in terms of the church, in terms of the Ephesians themselves. And he says, "And you, Ephesian believers, that is, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." That is, the foundation that they were building on was the doctrine as taught by the apostles and prophets. And of course, ultimately, the doctrine, the teaching of the apostles and prophets, the prophets, Old Testament, apostles, New Testament, it's one. There's no difference. Ultimately, of course, that's from God Himself. The apostles and the prophets didn't teach anything other than that which was given to them by God. The apostles taught Christ doctrine. The apostles didn't come up with their own. And so, they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief, that is the main cornerstone. You may ask, children as well, what is a cornerstone? Maybe you've seen a building, maybe you've seen a new building. A cornerstone is that stone, isn't it? That when you come to, usually it's by the entrance of a building, there's two walls. It's always at the corner. And a lot of times that stone is sometimes larger or a different color. It's inscribed, has writing on it. And we call that a cornerstone. A cornerstone. And what does a cornerstone do? A cornerstone does a couple of things. A cornerstone, it ties the two walls together, doesn't it? Right at the corner. It ties them together. Well, Jesus Christ does that. That's what Paul's laboring for in all these, to teach in all these verses. He's saying, Jesus Christ ties together Jew and Gentile. He's the chief cornerstone. He's right at the corner. He binds the two together. And then a cornerstone also gives direction for the straightness of the walls as they go out. And that's what Jesus Christ does spiritually as well too, doesn't he? He gives the straightness of his word. He gives the straightness of his law so we know which way to walk. He doesn't want us curving off to the left or to the right. He wants us to go straight, just like a straight building goes straight. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom? Verse 21, all the building fitly framed together groweth together unto an holy temple in the Lord. It's not a shoddy building process. It fits together correctly, properly, in whom the building fitly, properly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord. It's a growing temple, the Apostle Paul says, Jew and Gentile. Jesus Christ, tying it all together, being the chief cornerstone. He says it's a temple that's growing. The temple to Artemis, the temple to Diana of the Ephesians that was built once and it sat there like a cold piece of marble. But the temple of God continues to grow and to grow and to grow and to grow. More bricks, more souls being added, Jew and Gentile. And it grows and it grows and it grows. And there's souls being saved and added to God's royal house. That's what the Apostle Paul is laboring to say here. In whom the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Not an unholy temple like Diana to the Ephesians, but a people who are made holy by the grace of God. This is God's holy building process. In whom, verse 22, you're also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Here again, the Apostle Paul is borrowing some building language and some building ideas from that which they were familiar with. In the temple to the Ephesians, what was in the temple? It was a stone statue, cold and empty. Diana to the Ephesians. And it meant nothing. It was godless. But the Lord says, in whom ye, you Ephesians, believers, and not only believers then, but believers now, are builded together, you are bound together, you are bonded together by the blood of Christ, for an habitation, for a dwelling place, for a place to rest of God through the Spirit. Now God's Spirit is the habitation, is the place of dwelling of His people. It's a striking thought, dear congregation, that one of the reasons that God is doing His building process here below in the hearts of sinners is so that here below
He has a place to dwell in. Let that settle in your soul and in your conscience for a moment. God builds His people like a holy temple so that He can dwell right here in the hearts of saved sinners. This is ununderstandable grace. And we ask ourselves, don't we, in our tender moments before God, why would God want to live here? Why? Well, maybe one day we'll know the full answer to that. We ask ourselves that question, don't we? I know I ask myself that sometimes, and I don't know, congregation, other than His grace, His sovereign grace. But now we just know it is true. In whom you're builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so let me close this morning hour with a couple of encouragements. First, to those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I say to you, there is hope for the greatest sinner. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what our background is. There is hope for the greatest sinner. But that hope is not found in you, or something you do, or something you think, or something you pray, or something you feel. That hope is alone and exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood and in His redemption. And that is why you must flee to Him. You must rest in Him. You must fly to Him with all your sins. You may feel that there is no hope. Well, within you there is no hope. But there is a sea of hope and grace in the Son of God. And believers in Jesus Christ, that which was true for the Ephesians is true for every soul who believes in Jesus Christ still today. And we may say it's too much. Grace is perfect. It's not too much. It's not too little. It's God's portion to His people. And we are called to believe it and to live out of it to the praise of His glory. O Church of our God, sing His praises, for with you and in you He dwells. O sing hallelujahs before Him, whose glory all praises excels. Amen. Lord our God, how marvelous, how wonderful, and how good is Thy grace to the chief of sinners. Lord, help us to live out of Christ more. Help us to live out of His promises. Help us to live out of His glorious word. How we give thanks, O God, that even for sinners like us who are dead in trespasses and sins, that God, in Christ Jesus, hath made peace between our souls and God and has broken down that wall of partition between all the Jew and all the Gentile, between all the races that are in the world today. What a mercy, O God, this is. Help us to love it, to appreciate it, and to live it. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.